All right, let's read Mark 12, 35 through 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in, more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So we've been watching the waves of attack leveled at Jesus here in Mark 12. And we've watched him handle each one of these confrontations brilliantly, silencing his opponents. So in Mark 12, 34, here's the result. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Basically, you confront Jesus in a battle of wits, you lose, don't even bother. So they retreat, but Jesus doesn't. Now it's his turn to go on the offensive. And because souls are at stake, there is more truth that needs to be brought out. And so he's going to bring out truth about himself. And here's our outline. We're going to see three different situations to close out chapter 12. And I think we'll get through all these, but we'll see. We see, first of all, the confrontation concerning the Son of David. That's verse 35 through 37. Then the condemnation of the religious leaders of the day. That's verse 38 through 40. And then finally, the commendation of Christ for a poor widow. And that's verse 41 through 44. So let's start with the confrontation. And just to give you a little bit of background here, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians have all challenged Jesus with their questions. Now Jesus turns the tables and says, "I have a question for you." And his question gets right to the heart of their religion and our Christianity, really. It's this: who do you say the Christ or the Messiah is? What do you think about him? So he goes on to teach them about their Messiah, him, regarding two things: his humanity and his deity. Both are absolutely essential to believe. And this is going to take thinking, guys. Again, we have another passage that's going to take some thinking here. And so embrace that. You know what? We live in a society where we want the chills and the thrills and just tell me something that gives me tingles. But there's a reason why the Bible commands us to study God's word. Because there are things where you have to go deep, and they may not give you tingles today, but they get down into your soul and they strengthen you. And that's why the author to Hebrews told the Hebrews, he rebuked them. He said, "You should know the deep things of God by now. You should actually be able to teach them, but you're still in those elemental things, the ABCs of the faith." And so the Bible tells us, study, dig deep, know your stuff, because as that gets down, it's going to strengthen you. And so this will strengthen you spiritually, even if it doesn't excite you immediately. But hopefully it'll excite you too. But these are important truths about Jesus. So the first thing he does is he affirms his humanity. In other words, their Messiah was David's son. Look at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" So he takes them to a teaching that they would all believe, that they would all be familiar with, and he asks them a very simple question. Why do the experts of the law say that Christ, or the Messiah, is the son of David? Now the answer is very simple. Because the scriptures say he will come from the line of David. Example is Nathan, the prophet's words, when he was talking to David, prophesying about the Messiah. In 2 Samuel 7:12, Nathan said this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And so, David, you're going to lie down with your fathers. You're going to die. But there is going to be one I am going to establish after you. And I'm going to establish his kingdom. So every Jew knew their Messiah would come out of the line of David. He would be a human leader that God would establish as a king in Israel. And through his rule, Israel would return to the greatness that she enjoyed during the reign of David. So far, so good. Nothing new here at all. But Jesus isn't done. He goes on to show them that not only would their Messiah be a man descended from David, but they needed to see he was much more than just a man. He was God. And so he's affirmed the humanity of their Messiah. He would be a descendant of David. But now he affirms the Messiah's deity. He was also David's Lord. Look at this, verse 36. Jesus goes about proving this in a very interesting way. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 110, which every Jew would understand was a prophetic statement by David regarding the Messiah. And you have two uses of Lord in this passage, but it's two different words. And so the first use of Lord, if you're reading from the New King James Version or the King James Version, you're going to see that it's all in caps. Now, the NIV doesn't do that, and the ESV doesn't do that. I wish they did, because what that shows when you see Lord in all caps, it shows that in the manuscript, that was the name of Almighty God himself. And so what happened was the Jews so revered God's name that they didn't want a sinful person proclaiming it. So what they did is they just put YHWH in the manuscript. You couldn't pronounce that. It was four consonants. You couldn't pronounce YHWH. And so when the New King James Version and the King James Version, there's some others, when they see that in the manuscripts, they put LORD, all caps. And so when you see that, I mean, that's special. You are actually reading right there in the manuscript was the name of Almighty God himself. Now, the second use of Lord is different. Adon just meant master or ruler. Now, sometimes it was used to speak of God, but not always. But in the context of Psalm 110, it's clear it's speaking about God. And so the Jews understood Psalm 110 to be a psalm about their Messiah. In it, we have Almighty God, YHWH, Almighty God, Lord, all caps, speaking to who? The Messiah that David calls Lord. Now, Jesus takes this and he builds a case about Jesus being much more than a man from it. Let me show you how he does this. Look at Mark 12:37. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? The NLT says this, since David himself called him Lord, how can he be his son at the same time? So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's using an extremely powerful argument that would flow out of the culture of the day. David the elder would never call a younger descendant Lord, no matter how powerful he was. That just never happened. The elder never referred to a younger as Lord. Therefore, for this to happen, whoever he's calling Lord had to be more than a mere descendant. Something extremely special has to be happening here to overcome their culture. And I believe what's happening here is, I believe this is what Jesus is doing. As I thought through this, tried to get my head around it, I believe that Jesus is doing this and he is starting to use all these truths. Now, as he's going to the cross, he's gathering all these truths that he's told the Jews already. And he's adding to that. And what this is I believe it's supposed to be one of those dominoes that click into place. That's the way, have you ever had that happen with the Bible? I mean, so many times when I'm reading the Bible and I've been struggling with a scripture, all of a sudden the dominoes start to click and the Lord lights it up. He says, well, there's this truth that goes along with this one. And you go, wait, yeah. And all of a sudden, click, 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 click. And the Bible opens up in so many areas. And you understand that one passage because all of a sudden you've got 5, 6, 7, 8 passages, scriptures that have just kind of clicked in place. And you go, that's how it works. So I think that's what's happening here. The Jew, because of their culture, probably would struggle with this thought. Why would David call a younger descendant Lord? But Jesus has already said that he is the Messiah, He is God. And so I think what this is supposed to do is all of a sudden it's starting to click. Wait a minute. I see how that can work. If what Jesus is saying is true, if he is Messiah and he is also God, of course David would call him Lord, even though he came on the scene later. Of course it would work that way. So I think that's what's happening. I think Jesus is just trying to get those dominoes. Everything he's saying, he's trying to get these things to start clicking now. This is how it all works. This was an extremely powerful argument the church returned to again and again. Why? To prove that Jesus was Messiah and to prove that Jesus was God. Go over to Acts 2, verse 34 through 36. Acts 2, 34 through 36, here is Peter's first sermon to the church, and notice how he argues here for Jesus. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," and here's our quote from Psalm 110, he's using the same psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so David pulls out that psalm. He says, this Jesus was much more than a man. David calls him Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1. The psalm you know is talking about your Messiah. Now you know that this psalm that you've quoted again and again and again in your life, you know that this psalm is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord that David is talking about in that psalm. Be very powerful to a Jew. So David was saying, the Lord, God the Father, was saying to my Lord, Jesus the Messiah. It's all about him. Now go over to Hebrews 1:13. Really interesting what the author to Hebrews says using the same argument. This is why we need to know our Bible, that you want a full rounded knowledge of the Bible. And again, I believe that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He's telling them truths that are meant to click with the other truths that he had already told them. You know, so all of a sudden the dominoes, click, 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 click. Oh, I see what's going on here. Hebrews 1:13. And now the author to Hebrews, he's been arguing that Jesus is superior to Moses, then Jesus is superior to the angels. And that's what he's talking about here, Hebrews 1:13. "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" Now he quotes Psalm 110:1. We're back at our psalm here, messianic psalm. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the author of Hebrews picks this thought up, quoting this psalm, and notice the context of who Jesus is here. The one Psalm 110 is speaking of. You've got to look at the preceding verses. Look at Hebrews 1:10 through 12. We're going to see that he is creator and he is eternal. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He's creator. He's eternal. "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." So who is this that Psalm 110:1 is talking about? Who is this Lord that David calls Lord, this man that David calls Lord? Well, we've seen that it is Jesus from Acts 2. And now the author to Hebrews says, he's Almighty God. He is the creator. He is eternal. And just to assure you that the one who laid the foundations of the earth and created the heavens was Jesus, Colossians 1:15 and 16 says, he, Jesus, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And so Jesus is defining who the Messiah is in Mark. And then you see the church picking up that same psalm, Psalm 110, and saying it's all about Jesus. And the reason why David could call him Lord is because he's Almighty God. That's who your Messiah is, Almighty God. So when you reject the Messiah, you reject Almighty God, your creator. And they got it in over in Acts 2, after Peter said that about Jesus the Messiah, they were cut to the heart and they ran up to him and said, "What must we do? If he was Messiah, what do we do now, Peter?" They got it. So Jesus is defining who he is as Messiah to the Jews. All these truths are going to click. And I think many times what he is doing here, when we see him in the Gospels, he is laying down a foundation of truth that's going to click like those dominoes later on. And I wonder how many of those people in Acts 2 who heard that first sermon and said, "Now what do we do? He was the Messiah," heard this in Mark and said, "Okay, now it makes sense. It's all starting to make sense." It's the way God works, line upon line, precept upon precept. We grow in our knowledge and it makes more and more sense, doesn't it? So what is the application to us, though? Well, I think as I was thinking through this, it's important that we think correctly about who Jesus is. That's what he's doing here. He's defining who he is. There is only one Jesus who saves. The Jesus declared in the Bible, not the Jesus of man's imagination. He is not just a good man. He is not just a great teacher. He is not a mighty prophet who said beautiful things. Listen, if you only believe that, you're lost. Do you believe what the Bible said about him? He is the one who has been with the Father for all of eternity. He is the one who, driven by love, left glory, came to earth to be born of a woman from the line of David. He is the one who took on the form of a man to reach man. He is the one who lived a sinless life while on earth, then went to the cross for our sins as our substitute. He is the one who ascended into glory to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he is the one who will return again one day to take all that belong to him to be with him. Say, "I believe all that." Well, good. Now you're thinking correctly about who Jesus was. Let's go deeper. What have you done with that? There's a lot of people who think correctly about Jesus but are still lost. What have you done with that? Yes, he did come to save sinners from their sin, but has he saved you from your sin? Have you gone to him personally, confessing your sin and asking him to save you? He is the only Savior, the only solution for sin, but is he your Savior and the solution for your sin? That's what counts. Do you believe the right things about Jesus? And have you done something about that belief, that truth? Have you gone to him personally and asked him to save you, forgive you, cleanse you? So he teaches them about who he is. Then he turns to confront the scribes, these men who should be bowing before him. They should have been humbled in his presence. Instead, they're parading around arrogantly. And Jesus confronts them openly in front of everybody. Why? I think to wake them up, but also to warn others about their teaching. Let's look at condemnation regarding the scribes. Mark 12:38-40. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." It's tragic that Jesus has to say, "Watch out for your teachers. Don't live like them." He should be able to say, "Watch your teachers, imitate them, learn from their examples." Paul could say that about himself. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "And you should follow my example just as I follow Christ." That's the way it's supposed to work. The leader is supposed to follow Christ and then leave an example of what that's supposed to look like. But these leaders were play actors. They were pretending to be godly, while they had no love for God at all and no love for the people at all. They were using religion and they were using their position as a means to satisfy their egos and fatten their wallets. Look at the character of the scribes. It says they loved wearing their long, white, flowing robes in public. Now, these robes were only supposed to be used in a religious sense, for religious uses. But they started wearing them in public because it made them stand out in the crowd. They like being noticed. Jesus tells us why they like being noticed in the next point. They love being greeted in the marketplaces. It was customary for the people to rise in respect when they walked by, greeting them with "Father, Rabbi, Master." They ate that stuff up. They love being the center of attention, the superstars in the marketplace. They love to have the most important seats in the synagogue, it says. Those that only the leader sat in. The ones that faced the congregation so everybody could see who they were. They loved to sit in the seats of honor at banquets. When the wealthy gave a feast in these days, it was in vogue to invite the scribes to adorn your gathering. What they would do is they would put the scribes in the honored seats right next to the host. And the scribes absolutely loved that. Being in those seats that everybody looked at and went, ooh, wish I could sit there. It was all about them. They loved the honor and perks of the position. They loved being the stars. They just didn't love God. They didn't care about his people. They used the people. They used religion for their own purposes. Then Jesus saved the most scathing indictment for last. They devoured widows' homes. They abused their positions of leadership and the trust that people put in them. They would prey upon widows' vulnerability, those who needed somebody to help them, and they would play the man of God role superbly, expertly, until the widow trusted them. And they would talk the widow into placing all of their finances under their control. These hypocrites would then turn right around in prayer, and the show was on. It says, for show they would offer lengthy prayers. They were masters at eloquent prayers that would go on forever, and they were masters at finding the right spots. They would get up early so they could get to those corners where everybody passed by so they could be the one praying in front of everybody. So everybody go, ooh, what a godly man. But it wasn't a conversation with the God they loved. They didn't love him. They weren't talking to him at all. It was nothing more than an act. A performance designed to make everybody think they were holy men so that then people would honor them and greet them and widows would give them their stuff. And God hated it. Verse 40 says, they will receive the greater condemnation. The NIV says, such men will be punished most severely. How that should send a shiver up the spine of anybody who is using God's people for personal gain. But the airwaves are filled with these men. I mean, turn on Christian TV and it's one show after another with people with the most clever ways of emptying your wallet and filling theirs. God says you won't get away with it. God says one day you will stand before me and justice will be done. One day they will stand before an angry God. And it will be absolutely horrifying. What is the application here? Well, I see how God views those who want preeminence in churches for wrong reasons. We step into a prominent position in the church because God has called us there, not because we want to be seen by others. Listen, anyone who craves being seen by man, you know what? They're only going to cause trouble being a leader in church. That's something you've got to deal with. Listen, we serve God alone, and then whatever he wants to do with our life, that's fine. But it's not to be seen by others. It's to serve him. Jesus warns us against turning religion into a means of selfish gain. You don't serve God so you can get more of the world. Here's what a leader is supposed to do in the church. The leader is supposed to exalt Christ so much that you want less of the world because he's so majestic. Because he's so awesome. Because you're falling in love with him because of who he is. My job is to make you want less of the world, not more. But these people, all they wanted was the world. That's the example they were setting, is that God doesn't mind materialism. God doesn't mind the idols of the world being embraced and loved. You know, because of so many bad examples in these areas, because of so many false teachers today, the church is seen as a get-rich-quick scheme. Remember, we were passing out flyers, and I handed a flyer to one lady right out here in the neighborhood, and she goes, oh, you're starting a church, huh? You'll get very rich from that, I bet. It's a great business. I must be doing this wrong. But I couldn't believe what she was saying. But that's the example she's seen. That's what church is about. It's about getting my money. No, it's not. Church is about exalting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's about falling in love with Him. And if you want to give money, give. If you don't, that's between you and Him. So we don't beg for money here. Church is not about that. Now we have the widow's commendation. And listen, after the confrontation, condemnation, what a breath of fresh air this is. You come to this and you know, you feel like taking a shower after the first two things, and now it's like, whew, nice. Look at verse 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And so the Lord closes his lessons here in the temple area, there at the treasury part of the area. And here is a great contrast, isn't it, to these hypocritical, phony Pharisees and teachers of the law. Here you have a poor widow with a heart that truly loves God. So Jesus sits to observe those giving offerings. And in this area, there were 13 brass treasure chests where people would put their money in, and they were called trumpets because of their shape. They were narrow at the top and enlarged at the body, and people could come and put their money into these trumpets. He saw many rich people throwing in large amounts. Some would give with a proper attitude, but some would not. And the Bible speaks of those who put on a show when they give, parade up to those trumpets, making sure all eyes are on them, and they had the large sack of shekels. And they had the technique down to where you could pour it into these brass trumpets in a way that made the loudest noise possible so that everyone would notice. I mean, those coins would hit that brass trumpet and it would really ring out. And it's interesting to me, all these large quantities being given and Jesus is unmoved. Suddenly, he sees something that does move him, this lonely, poor widow. Look at verse 42. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. The life of a widow in these days was extremely difficult. She had few resources for making money, was probably destitute. And she gives two small copper coins, lepta in the Greek, and it was the smallest coin in circulation. And actually, the two of them would equal a quarter of a cent. A sum that would mean nothing to most, but everything to her. She heard the rich put their money in, the coins ringing out for all to hear. Then can you imagine she drops her small, thin coin in? Not a sound. They fell silently. And I wonder if she thought, does God even notice? And he did. Nobody noticed but God. That sound reverberated in the heart of God. He heard her heart when it whispered when she dropped those coins in, I love you, God, and all I have is yours. She was living out the greatest command Jesus had spoken about earlier. Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. She was loving God with all she had. Now here we get a peek into God's way of accounting. Look at verse 43 through 44. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Her gift was the smallest in monetary value, but the largest in faith and love. They gave out of their abundance, didn't even put a dent in their bank account. She gave out of her poverty, sacrificially giving what she needed to live on. Her giving was an act of worship. Her giving was an expression of love. Her giving was an act of faith. It shouted out, I trust you, Lord, to take care of me. I'm not going to cling to the things of the world. I trust you, Father, to take care of me. I believe your promises are true. So what do we learn from her example? I've got a couple principles here about giving we can learn from this example. When it comes to giving, God looks at the heart. You know, when I write a check to Verizon, they really don't care what my heart attitude is. God does. God does. When you give, then give as an act of worship. Whatever you've determined to give to the Lord, give as an act of worship. When that bag comes around or when you write that check out, take a moment and say, thank you, God, for your provision. Thank you, God, that I can give back a portion of what you've given to me. God, this is an act of worship. I love you. Thank you. That was what that widow was doing, I believe. I mean, the Macedonians example, they gave out of their poverty, 2 Corinthians 8:5. They were poor, but they still gave. But listen to what Paul says, how they gave. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. And so if you're writing a check or you're giving when that bag's coming around, whatever, however you give, whatever you give, you know what? Just take a moment. Just say, thank you, Lord. This is an act of worship because I realize you've provided for me. I'm just giving back a portion of what you've given me. And then give us an act of faith like this widow did. God, I give this to you because I believe you will take care of me. I believe that your promises are true. I believe that this world is not my stability, that I'm not going to find steadfast security in this world because Proverbs says, cast but a glance at riches and they will sprout wings and fly off. But Lord, I understand that your promises are true. Your promises are steadfast. Lord, I understand that I can trust you with my life. You may be asking, but why does God want us to give anyway? Why is this important? It's not because he wants your money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It says the earth and all in it is mine. He paves his streets in gold. Listen, your money is like giving a penny to a billionaire. God doesn't need your money. Well, then why would he want me to give? Because he wants your heart. That's the issue, isn't it? And our heart can be directly linked to our money. And in a very dangerous way, money has a strange, disastrous kind of power in our lives if we're not careful. Go over to Matthew 6:24. Here's what Jesus is trying to protect you from. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's radical. For God to get to your heart, to bring you into that place of freedom and safety, many times he has to get you to release your grip on money, and he does that through giving. Giving is a choice to trust God more than we trust the world. Giving is an act that frees our heart from the things of the world. Then Jesus goes on, look at verse 24 through 32, tells us why we can give. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. I mean, that's why we cling to money. That's why we cling to possessions, because we're anxious about life. If I start giving, if I start seeing a brother in need and I help them out financially, I mean, I've got to have all this stored up for me just in case something happens. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on. In other words, the necessities of life. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. You don't have to cling to things. The heavenly Father knows what you need, and he's promised to provide. So this frees us up to give. This frees us up not to hoard the stuff of the world. We have a Father who's promised to care for us. Now you're freed up to really live. Then what do I do instead? Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now you're freed up to really live for him. Now you're freed up to really live life. Listen, life is not found in having all the things of the world. Life, true life, genuine life, rich life, satisfying life, life with contentment in it, life with joy and peace is found when you're drawing near to Jesus Christ, God the Father, when your life is all about him. And so God says, I'll take care of you. Now you can make your life all about me. Don't worry about it. I've got it covered. So giving is a choice that helps put our treasure in heaven. That's important. Go to Matthew 6, 19 through 21, a little bit earlier. Jesus is talking a lot about these things because not because he wants your stuff, because he wants your heart. He wants to protect you. He loves you. He knows how disastrous clinging to the things of this world can be. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, why is that so important that we take that and say, okay, this is so important in my life? Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, if my treasure determines what my heart is going to pursue, then I want to be sure my treasure is where I want my heart to go. Isn't that what it's saying? I know so many, brothers and sisters, so do you. I know so many who should be in church this morning and they're not because they never turned their heart away from the world. The treasure was still in the world and they tried to love Jesus and love the world at the same time and the world won out. And they don't even follow him anymore. Their heart ended up pursuing their treasure because their treasure was a worldly treasure. And Jesus says, this is a choice you have to make. This is so important. Determine where your treasure is going to be. So why does God want us to give? Not for our money. He's got enough. But for our protection. It keeps the idol of money and materialism at bay. It stops it from ruining us spiritually. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's frightening in Orange County. That's really frightening in Orange County and all the materialism around us and the idols around us. Then what is the solution, Paul? He says in verse 17 and 18 in 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in the present age, you go, good, I'm not rich. Yes, you are. Listen, if you have a house and a car and you're not worried about being able to eat tomorrow, if you can plan a vacation compared to everybody else in this world, you are rich. You are rich, Orange County. Okay, now with that said, 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Again, Paul doesn't want their money. Paul's a pastor. He loves them. He wants to protect their heart. And so he says, keep money in its proper place in your heart by being generous with it. Don't let it grip you. Don't hoard it. Don't let it become an idol because it will ruin you. See it as a tool to be used in God's kingdom to put treasure in heaven with. Man, if you start putting treasure in heaven with your finances, you know what's going to happen? You're going to watch your heart follow your treasure. So, Jesus points out this widow, holds her up as an example. She loved God and trusted him to be her provider. She didn't feel the need to cling to the things of this world. She trusted God. And Jesus says, I'm going to honor her. And now, 2,000 years later, we're still learning from her example. She is honored. So, the confrontation. Jesus is Messiah, Son of David, Son of God. Human side, divine side. The condemnation. Jesus had to warn the people about their leaders. They should have been examples and servants, but they were using the people to stroke their own egos and fatten their own wallets. And Jesus says, you will be punished severely for that. The commendation, Jesus points to a poor widow and commends her. She loved God and trusted him. Her actions proved it. She leaned, now get this, she leaned hard on God's faithfulness and found her security there. And Jesus puts her in his book, and she's still being honored because of that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the examples, both good and bad, in this passage in Mark. And Lord, I pray that we'd be careful to pattern our life after the good examples. We'd also be careful not to allow ourselves to slip in to the lifestyles of the bad examples, that we would guard our heart, that we would guard our life. Father, I pray that we would live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that these scriptures that we see in your book, Lord, would find a home in our heart. They'd be welcomed there and applied in our life. And so, Lord, thank you for who you are, Lord. I pray that this church will be all about you. So, Lord, thank you for your truth in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.